So we have made it to the end of 1 Samuel. I will make it to the end of the sermon one way or another. As both, I think, David and Brett said, this is one book in the Hebrew, Samuel. This is the book of a prophet, the anointer of kings, and this book is in two parts. We can see why the Western tradition splits it here, because he anointed two kings. This is the end of the first. The second book begins the reign of the second. And so this encompasses the impacts of Samuel's ministry, even though he died several chapters ago. And this is a dark chapter. There is not much to celebrate and write home about in this chapter. It is a fitting end to a pretty morbid book. This book, like many times throughout history and throughout Israel's history, is a book of violence. And a book where death is common, where unspeakable hardships come up again and again. And at the end of it, in its culmination, we find the death of Saul and the death of any possible dynasty for Saul or his heirs. And so, like many great stories, they chronicle the life of characters, and they conclude in their death. Some of our favorite movies, some of our favorite stories, Braveheart, you know, where the great warrior goes down with his men at the end. Gladiator, very similarly. Or if you like more on the other side of things, Titanic. Or if you were a kid who cried at the end of Charlotte's Web. You know, this is basically, the life of Saul is a life of tragedy. Many centuries later, the Greeks would become obsessed with tragedies. They love telling dark stories of people who went through difficulty. And if you look at the life of Saul, it is a textbook tragedy. Here's a definition of what a Greek tragedy is. A Greek tragedy is a play in which the protagonist, the main character, usually a person of importance and outstanding personal qualities. Remember, Saul was this tall, good-looking man who was a head above everybody else. So it's a play with a protagonist, usually a person of importance and outstanding personal qualities, falls into disaster through a combination of personal failing and circumstances to which he cannot deal. It sounds like Saul. That sounds like a lot of people in history. So, but this shouldn't surprise us when we read a story like this, because we live in a fallen world. And as Christians, we understand that the fall reminds us that things are not how they should be. We are no strangers to tragedy, to difficulty. We're no strangers to wars, to sickness, to traffic, to politics. All these things we can thank Adam for when we meet the Lord one day. But above all these, death is inevitable. Because the fall reminds us that separation from God, that sin against God deserves death. That the plan for God and his people is to have life forever together. But the consequences, the wages of sin is death. And we have been dealing with death and the consequences of death since Genesis 3. And so in a way, Saul represents the typical death. He's not the exception, he's the rule for most of humanity. His life is consumed with himself. He gives little to no thought of God. He gives little to no thought of others. He only cares about his own name, his own honor, his own reputation, and he gives no thought to what will happen after he dies. So in that, Saul is a typical death. But he is atypical to death in light of the gospel. In fact, he is in direct opposition to death in light of the gospel, which we will see later on. So I want to pray. And then here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a brief overview, a recap of where we've been so far, recap of the book of 1 Samuel, but really the life and reign of Saul. And then we will look at our text in two sections and a conclusion of a different type of king. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness and your grace. Thank you for your greatness, for your power, for your majesty, for your justice. You are the one we should worship. You are the one we should follow. But people on earth, we want a king in our own image. We are no different than Israel. We want to worship those who look like us. We want our hope and salvation to be given to us by those we can touch and feel. But praise God, you know better than us. Because we do have a king who is greater than us, who is not like us, yet became like us, that his disciples could touch and feel, so that humanity could be saved and restored, so that the fall that Adam brought on would be redeemed by the second Adam for a new creation, a people in his image, not ones marked by death, but ones marked by life. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives, and our life that we have in him. We ask that your Spirit would show us Christ this morning through your word, that you would bring to remembrance his character and his teaching and his sacrifice, that the saints would be encouraged and built up, and that anyone who is lost, who is dead in their trespasses and sins, that the Spirit would bring them to new life at the hearing of the word, and they would believe on Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so briefly, this book is named after Samuel. We read from his mother's hymn earlier. She could not have a child for many years. She finally, when she has a child, she dedicates him to the Lord. He's in the temple. He is ministering. He's not from the priestly class, but he ministers as a priest. He apprentices under Eli, and he becomes Eli's successor when Eli's two wicked sons do blasphemous things, abominations to the Lord. They die, Eli dies, and Samuel becomes the last of the prophets. And so he ushers in the time of transition between prophets and kings. And so in this time of transition, the Israelites are ransacked by the Philistines, as they are often. They look around at the nations. The nations seem to be prospering, and they begin to covet the leadership of the nations. They want to model themselves after the nations. So the first text I want to look at is in chapter 8. So chapter 8 is where the elders come together, and the one prophet who can speak the word of the Lord to the people, they go and they petition him on behalf of the people to go before the Lord. Let me lay this out for you, and this helps us to where we'll get with Saul. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. This is the home of the prophets. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old." This is a great way to ingratiate a prophet to you, to start with the highest of compliments. "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Do not appoint for us, or excuse me, now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." Notice their desire. Not to please the Lord, not to follow the Lord, but to be like the nations. And they're saying, "Samuel, you're not doing a good enough job. Your sons certainly can't follow after us. We want a king instead of a prophet and judge," which Samuel truly is as well. But the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. Now be careful what you ask for. The Lord often will give you exactly what you ask for, no matter how selfish and foolish it is." He says, "For they have rejected, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." This is the verse that pretty much summarizes the rest of Israel, the rest of their history. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. I'm not going to go over all these verses, but you'll see. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take taxes, he's going to take your stuff. But go ahead. People are still asking for the same things. Give us a leader who takes all our stuff but gives us peace. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So the Lord listens. He sends Samuel to Saul. Remember, Saul is this big, strapping warrior of a man who is hiding like a coward at the beginning of chapter 9, but that's neither here nor there. Before they meet, chapter 9, verse 15. Now, the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel. Notice, even though Israel asks for what they should not ask for and they reject the Lord is still merciful. The Lord still cares for the people who reject him. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Praise God that he still hears our cry, even at the same time he listens to our complaints. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. A king is a force for good, but also for restraint for the people. So if you read on, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, gives him a new heart, and he's successful, and he beats the Philistines, and he beats his enemies. But he also fears man. He rejects God. We've handled chapter 15 quite a bit the past few weeks. We don't need to go there again. But that's basically the idea, is that he should have destroyed all the Amalekites. He doesn't destroy King Agag, and the Lord... And he keeps the best of the flock for himself and for the people. The Lord rejects him and says, I'm going to give your throne over to David, or one who is better than you. There's now, kind of, David enters the scene. There's this juxtaposition of the two that happens throughout the book. And David is introduced in chapter 16, this young shepherd boy. And there is a transition that before the transition of the crown, there is a transition of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. Here is when the transition truly happens, when the hand of the Lord goes from Saul to David. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. From that day forward, David is the true anointed, even if Saul is in office. Another great lesson there. That the Lord's man is always in place, even if the wrong man is in office at the time. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So there's this spiritual, yeah, it sounded like that. And this spiritual transition happened. David is also successful against the Philistines. He's successful against Goliath. The people love him, and most importantly, the Lord loves him. And of course, Saul should love him, right? No. Here is where the tension starts. Chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out. And he came in before the people. So Saul sends him out, and now David is before the people, and so the people can see his character and can see his success. And David had success in all his undertakings, for because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Right before this and right after, Saul tries to kill David. In the very next chapter, David goes on the run. From chapter 19 to chapter 31, David has been on the run. Saul again pursues him and tries to kill him. David's life at this point is a tragic one. He loses one wife. He has two wives kidnapped. He is almost killed many times. But the wonderful thing about 1 Samuel and all of Scripture is no matter how dark it is, there is always sun peeking through the darkness. Some of those rays of sunshine are the beautiful godly friendship that he has with Jonathan, this man who is bound at the soul with David, who love and serve and support one another, who covenant together. This beautiful godly romance with Abigail, who reminds him of the promises of the Lord. And we see those little bits of glimmers, but most importantly is the mighty and merciful hand of God. God is providing for David all the way through. God is protecting David from calamities without and calamities of his own making. God is guiding him through the wilderness and building favor with men. God is shining a light on David. He is faithful to his people and his promises. This is the message of 1 Samuel up to this point. That it does not depend on might, as Hannah prayed, but on the hand of the Lord. And so while the light is shining brightly on David's, while David's light is shining brighter and brighter, Saul's light is growing dim. What we kind of see at the end of the book is Saul's light is flickering. He's coming in and out of the narrative, and you can tell that it's getting close to the end. War has been looming since the beginning of chapter 28. Chapter 28 is when Saul has his final rejection of the Lord and goes before a medium of Endor. Then we kind of transition. There's this back and forth. 29 and 30 focus on David, who is providentially removed from the front lines. And after a tragedy in his home, he is in the south and he has a victory over the Amalekites. And then he distributes the spoil to the elders of Judah. And now the final act of the play brings us back to Saul. He's in the heat of the battle where he is losing badly in the north. This contrast is also here that Saul is with Israel in the north. David is with Judah in the south. Things are going well in Judah. They're not going well in Israel. And so we're going to look at chapter 31 now, which has two main sections with three main players or three main groups in each. You notice in both of these sections, you're going to see Saul and his sons, the Philistines, and the men of Israel. And both of these sections, at their core, the heart of both of them, are concerned with honor. And so the honor of the king is at stake in chapter 31. So let's pick up in chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. That's your battle summary right there, folks. It's not going well. They fled and they fell. Not a lot of detail here. We show up in the middle of the battle and it is not going well for Israel. It is a massacre. Now what I want you to notice as we start to read through here is notice the repetition of death, dying, falling. Notice the repetition of fleeing. There's a lot of darkness and fear here. And it's almost like each verse is more depressing than the last. This is not surprising. The book has been building up to this, but it's sad nonetheless. And before we go any further, I want you to realize how blessed we are to live in a time of peace, in a place of peace. Most people throughout most history are constantly worried about someone invading, about war coming, about losing brothers in battle, losing sons in battle. We don't have those worries. We have a lot to be thankful for, even of all the things that we can fixate on that are not going well. Be thankful that you don't have to send your sons and brothers and fathers out into battle to die, and they all die. So, going on, the battle did not go well for the men of Israel. It's not going well for Saul. It seems like he's the last man standing in his forces. Here we go, verse 2. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Man, you can kind of picture the scene. Saul sees his sons fall. His men fall. He's the last one with arrows sticking out of him. What do you do at this point if you were Saul. Takes an interesting turn in verse 4. Maybe understandable, maybe not. Before we get to verse 4, what I want you to notice is this is a very unceremonious obituary for Jonathan. This is the last time he's mentioned in this book. This is the last time he's seen on earth. And it's just Jonathan fell with his brothers. And then the focus goes back to Saul. This is a book about kings, nonetheless. We'll get to Jonathan in just a moment, but think about that. Saul here in verse 4 said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Notice Saul's motivation. It's a decent motivation. He's concerned with honor. He doesn't want these uncircumcised Philistines to have the satisfaction of saying, "We killed the king of Israel." He doesn't want the enemies of God to proclaim their victory by killing God's anointed king. And so there is a bit of a righteous motivation there. But also, if we know Saul, he's kind of concerned for his own honor. You read here, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. So if you don't know, Philistines and a lot of pagan warriors, they were famous for taking bodies and dismembering them and mutilating them to show their great victory over their enemies. And Saul knew this. But what you don't see here is Saul crying out to the Lord. How many times up to this point has David been on the verge of death? And what does David do every time? "Lord, help me. Lord, come save me." And the Lord saves David from his enemies. Saul does not go to the Lord when his life is threatened. He goes to his sword. You live by the sword, you will die by the sword. What he has put his trust in this entire time is his might, and so he literally takes his life in his own hands and runs himself through. Now, maybe this seems crazy to you, but throughout many societies in history, this is the most honorable death for a warrior. To not let your enemy have the satisfaction of killing you. Probably most famous and the coolest, in feudal Japan, the samurais. If they committed a crime, if they lost a battle, if they dishonored their lord, they would commit what they call seppuku. And they had a special blade for it, a 9-inch blade. They would come on their knees before the king, and they would take the blade, and they would disembowel themselves to show that they are penitent for their loss. So they would redeem honor for their name and for their family. And then their family would be forgiven and not be put to death. And they would go down in history as an honorable warrior. Maybe more modern spies often carry cyanide caplets. So if they are captured, they can take the cyanide caplet and not go into captivity and not be questioned or give up state secrets. The idea is that my life, I will lay it down for a greater honor, either the honor of myself, my kingdom, or my leaders. And so, verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So he also follows the example of Saul, and he dies for the honor of his king. And it doesn't get any better from here. Verse 6 is emphatic. In the Hebrew, it says, "Died Saul and his sons, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day. They died together." This is as low as it gets. There's no one left around Saul. Everyone's dead. They all die together. This is a passage of death. And then to add insult to injury, it doesn't stop there. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, these people are not even fighting. They are 5 to 10 miles away. Those on the other side of the valley, might be a mile away. Those beyond the Jordan are 5 to 10 miles away. They saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Think about that. Israel is completely decimated and completely shamed. They give up their houses and they run. It seems as if the Philistines have won, and the greatest shame possible has come on Israel. But wait, there's more. Now, before we get into our next section, I think there's a lot of application we can pull from this. Here's the overarching principle. When you demand a king like the nations, you will end up like the nations. And when you demand a king like the nations, you will get overtaken by the nations. Because as we see throughout history, as goes the king, so go the people. You got what you asked for, now you go the way of your king. And so this also reminds us that death is inevitable. Saul and Jonathan, wicked and righteous, die the same on the battlefield. And this should remind us that things are not right in this fallen world. Yet, remember the song of Hannah, that we should always be reminded that God is sovereign over all life and all death. And even more so, this is not a surprise to God. God promised Saul's death. He promised the end of his reign. We didn't read this, but now I want to read it. Go back to 28. 28 verse 16. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me?" This is Saul. Let me set the scene here. Saul has raised Samuel up from the dead through the witch of Endor. Go back and listen to the sermon. There's more there. And Samuel speaks to him as Saul is kind of crying out to Samuel, not crying out to the Lord, because the Lord's not listening to him. So Samuel responds to Saul, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he has spoken by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me in the land of the dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." So yes, this is a result of sin on behalf of Israel, but this is ultimately the result of the mighty hand of God, who has directed this loss so that he could raise up his men. Yahweh keeps and fulfills his promises, every one of them. So this story is a lesson that from the small to the great, God keeps his promises. When he prophesies through his prophets that something will happen, that someone will come, he keeps his promise. Just like he prophesied the death of Saul, he prophesied the death of a servant who would suffer on behalf of his people. Another prophet, many hundred years later, Isaiah in chapter 53 prophesies these words. You probably know them well, but when you see a promise from the Lord, know that it will come to pass. While the promise about Saul was not one that we should celebrate, this one is the greatest of all promises, the death to end all deaths. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Basically, he's crushing him, and then he's going to see him again. See them again. There's a promise that he will live. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Here is how our king is like Saul. He gave up his life voluntarily when he was facing an enemy when he was facing death itself, he gave up his life. But with far greater honor, far greater motivation, and far greater outcome. He gave up his life in love. And he did it so that in faith with him, in faith, we might die with him. And in faith, we might be raised with him. And in faith, we might be exalted in victorious glory with him. That is a promise of God that we do praise him for and celebrate. But that's not what we have here in our text. Saul died just like he lived, by himself, for himself. And in death, as in life, he took his life in his own hands. A man of violence dies by the violence of his own hand. The irony here is that David would not raise his hand to take the life of Saul many times. But Saul takes his own hand to take his life. There's a parallel account in 1 Chronicles. I don't want to read the whole thing. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 10, it's almost word for word, but there's an added detail. So you don't know where 1 Chronicles is. If you're in Samuel, go to your right. You got 1 and 2 Kings, also one book, and then go to 1 and 2 Chronicles, also one book. But 1 Chronicles chapter 10. First Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. So David died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord and that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's the summary of what happened and the heart of Saul, in case you were wondering. No crying out to the Lord. No petition for guidance, no petition of repentance. And so the other lesson here is that everyone who refuses to repent, you die alone. You die with your blood on your own hands. Even those who die the most honorable death in this life go to hell apart from repentance. And without the servant of God suffering for you, the suffering that you want to end in this life pales in comparison to the suffering for eternity. Either he will suffer for you or you will suffer for your sins. Saul is a cautionary tale to anyone who would stand in their own strength, stand in opposition to the Lord, stand in rejection of the Lord, and refuse to repent. Conversely, we have Jonathan. It's especially sad to see Jonathan die. Especially when we think, is this the reward that Jonathan gets for a faithful life? He's faithful to his father. He's faithful to David. Well, David will mourn him appropriately in 2 Samuel 1, but here's what I want you to remember about Jonathan. Even if he received no reward on earth, his reward is great in heaven. Even if he received no reward on earth, his reward is great in heaven. And this is the encouragement that we share with all who have believed throughout all of the ages. Psalm 116:15 says this. One short, sweet verse. 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is bittersweet when we lose loved ones who believe in Christ. There's a couple members of our body who've dealt with death of loved ones recently. And even if their names are not written with a glowing obituary, we rejoice because their names are written in the glorious Lamb's Book of Life. Death is a light and momentary thing in this life, because for those who are in Christ, there is glory with him forever. And who cares if man remembers you, if the Lord remembers you? Because here's the reality. David and Jonathan are united. They have been united since the moment David died, and they are rejoicing together in brotherly affection. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but we will see Jonathan one day. We will see David one day. We will see our brothers and we won't care. Because we will be so overwhelmed with looking upon the glory of God, we won't even recognize each other. We will recognize each other, but we won't be concerned with each other. We will all be in the presence of our God. And so we mourn for the death of saints, but we rejoice that we will see them again one day. All right, last section here. 8 through 13. Remember this kind of parallel section, same players, Philistines, Saul and his sons, and the men of Israel, except Saul and his sons and the men of Israel take different forms now. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, here's what they would do. They would come and take the slain bodies and they would take anything of any value. They would strip them of their armor, of their weapons, of their clothes. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They may not know Saul or his sons by name, but they assuredly had much nicer armor. They most likely had very fine robes that would show that they were royalty. And they saw that they had fallen on the mountain. Verse 9, so they go to cut off his head, and they strip off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. Let's just stop there for a moment. Here's a fun Bible trivia question for you. There are three. So it is one of the most disrespectful things in the ancient world to have your head cut off. There are three beheadings in the book of 1 Samuel. Anyone know who they are? Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, Goliath, and now Saul. Dagon, Goliath, and Saul. Saul is in the company he's wanted all along. He dies by the hand of the Philistines, but he dies just like the Philistines, with his head separated from his body and his soul separated from God. And then they do something telling here. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Sound familiar? That term should ring a bell. You guessed it. This is where the term gospel comes from. This is its original use. Good news, a declaration of victory, a show of force, an announcement that my king is bigger than your king. My dad can beat up your dad. The good news is we've got dead bodies and they're yours. And notice what they do. They are sending a false gospel to false gods to stir people up with a false confidence. That's what's going on here. They're proclaiming a false gospel, dedicating it to false gods, and giving people a false confidence. There is nothing new under the sun. We live in a day where we've all asked ourselves, why would people celebrate the wicked things they celebrate? How could you brag about killing children? How could you brag about being sexually perverse? How could you brag about violence and humiliation and perversity? There's nothing new under the sun. Because there are many false gospels. And I'm going to give you a generic gospel definition. If you're a member here, if you're a Christian, you should have a clear definition of what the gospel is. But I'm going to give you a generic definition of what a gospel is, because there's many false gospels out there. Here's what a gospel is. It is taking what you consider victory, celebrating it, using it to worship your God and to tell others. Taking what you consider victory, a good thing, celebrating it, using it in worship of your God, and then telling about it to others. Now, we have a gospel. But can you think in your mind of how many false gospels are out there? How many things do people call good and celebrate that they use to worship a false God? That they use to tell other people, come to my side. I've got good news for you. I want you to join me. And here's the thing about all false gospels. Their desire is to mock God. Their desire is to bring dishonor to God. That's what the Philistines were doing. They wanted to dishonor Saul and Saul's God. We're going to cut his head off. We're going to take his armor. We're going to hang his body outside the city. We'll get there in a moment. So the greater tragedy here is not that Saul and Jonathan died. The greatest tragedy in this story is that they are trying to mock Yahweh. And the mockers of the world often do it through the representatives of the God, of God. They shame Saul to shame Yahweh. This is why, brothers and sisters, we must be very careful in our conduct. Because the world, the enemies of God, the false gospels of the world would love nothing more than to shame the name of Christ through our shameful behavior. We don't obey out of some guilt-ridden, misplaced desire for duty. We obey because our King is glorious and he is awesome, and we don't want to bring shame to his name because we have good news. More on that later. The next thing that they do, verse 10, is they put his armor in the temple of the Asheroth. She was a goddess of war. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So here's what they would do in those days. Often happens, you'll see this with Muslim dictators sometimes in the Middle East. But they will take their bodies and they will hang them in front of their fortress. They'll hang them in the city square. They'll put them in front of the walls, disemboweled. Heads cut off, heads hanging on poles, bodies hanging on poles, body parts everywhere. Why? To scare the living daylights out of anyone who would think of messing with them. To throw it in Israel's face. You helpless weaklings. We took your king. Where's your God now? It's grotesque. But then I was thinking about it. It's just like the world today, right? People celebrate their gospels with perverse rituals. They put on display what is disgusting and what is vile and what is dead. They display their trophies, their body count, if you will, for all the world to see. But this is not the end of the story. But not all the men of Israel have fled. Verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, if you don't remember these guys, you can go back to chapter 11. Saul came and saved them, rescued them. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines, what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose. There you go. The valiant men arose, and they went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned him there. Now, if you don't know, it is 10 miles, most likely, one way. So they go in the middle of the night, a 10-mile covert black ops mission to take back the bodies of Saul and his sons to regain the honor of the king. In a righteous response, the Lord uses them to save the honor of the king who saved them earlier. And so there's a glimmer of hope in this dark chapter. And the Philistines' gospel proclamation is short-lived. The encouragement here is that the Lord always keeps a faithful remnant. And if you just turn over probably one page in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 2, David commends the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 5, halfway through verse 4. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you have showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So there's nothing new in this tale. Saul's dead. There's a glimmer of honor and valiance in these men. But nothing new today. The wicked love to celebrate a battle, a skirmish, but their celebration is short-lived. This skirmish seems like a real victory to the wicked, But we, brothers and sisters, we know. We don't rise and fall on every little victory of the world. We don't despair every time the world celebrates something dark and perverse. We don't become disheartened because it seems like they are prevailing for a moment. This is a reminder to the church. When we see a loss, when it seems like the pagans have won, we remember our faithful God, and we remain faithful. I want to refer back to Hannah's prayer again. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Thanks, David, for bringing attention to that earlier. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This little skirmish is nothing, because we remember we live in honor of our king. Even though Saul and his sons are dead, the son of David is still alive. He has exalted the horn of his anointed, and we are alive in him. And so now in our final minutes, let's look at a different type of king. This is not a Greek tragedy. We're not ending on a sour note. We are ending on a triumphant note. So as we said, there are many gospels, quote unquote, and they are compelling. If you were to list them off, you could come up with many. These gospels offer temporary things to celebrate, but like the gospel of the Philistines, they are short-lived. And the only thing they can proclaim is death. The only thing they have to offer is death. The only thing that they can rejoice in is death. And so we must remember that all the good deeds and moral improvements we can impose on people is just window dressing on a morgue. All of the honor that we seek for in this life, that the world seeks for, it is the valor of Saul. All the honor in the eyes of man is emptiness, is death. This is why the gospel call for repentance is faith, and faith is so important. If you don't turn, you will burn. We have good news. And the good news tells us to turn from sin and turn from the world. To not put our trust in ourselves, in the false gospels, the false gods of the world. Turn from those things. Turn and believe in the true and living God, you will live. Here is the certainty. Death is promised to everyone. Last I checked, death is still batting 1,000. But the promise of the gospel is proclaimed to everyone as well. John 5:24. I could go many places, but this sums it up well. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, a possession of those who believe. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We have the only good news that proclaims death to death. We proclaim the death of death in the death of Christ. We proclaim that if you believe in him, if you believe that the Father sent him, if you believe that he died for you, then you will live because he lives. If you believe, you go from death to life. Death reigns in our mortal bodies without Christ. But when we repent and believe, Christ reigns in our lives. And by his reign, we live forever. Praise God, we do not follow a king who remains in the grave. Praise God, the disciples did not need to remove his body in the middle of the night because they found an empty tomb. Praise God, he lives. Praise God, our king didn't need help, he raised himself. Our king does not need us to bestow honor on him because all honor and all power has been given to him. He doesn't need us to protect his name. He doesn't need us to protect him. He doesn't need us to fight for him. He just needs us to proclaim it and declare it. That is what the gospel tells us. We just announce that our king is victorious because he lives. We live. We serve a resurrected and reigning king. Right now, the Son of David is on his throne in glory. And he's not going anywhere. And just like he promised Saul's demise, just like he promised his incarnation, just like he promised his resurrection, he also promised that he is coming again for those who believe in him. You want a little glimpse of what awaits those who believe? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. While Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead were concerned with honor, I want you to just consider, to meditate on one who is clothed, who is robed in honor for all of eternity. This is our King. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to open the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you believe? Do you believe? There is a living King. A king of all honor and glory and power. Is your hope alive? Or is it dead like Saul? Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence we have that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father sent him, that he laid down his life for us, that he took it up as he laid it down voluntarily, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is above all glory, glories of men. He receives all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If we believe that, then we remember that his plan surpasses time. His promises stand. Even when it seems like the wicked are winning, even when the saints die, we remember that his people always have hope because our King lives. Death is not the end of the story for us. Our name is written in his book. This is why we read every book of the Bible. To remember his victory and our name in him, in faith. So think about the men of Israel here. When the wicked come, when the world shows its ugly face, when the Philistines are knocking on the door, are we going to flee? Are we going to run? Are we going to give up what the Lord has given us? Or do we think about the characters in the story? If the armor bearer would lay down his life for his king, how much more so should we lay down our lives for our King? How much more so should we die the way he died? To sin, to live to God. How much more so, like the men of Jabesh-Gilead, should we live to honor our King? Not valuing our own lives like we've talked about in Acts 20, I account my life as nothing, but I will give everything in service of my King, because we truly have good news. This is why we send our messengers to all peoples in all places announcing the victory of our King. Because we don't serve dead idols, we serve a living God. Because we have a message that says death has lost its sting. We do not present to the world dead bodies. We present to the world an empty cross and an empty tomb. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonder, the splendor, the mystery, the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, every day we wake up, we are one day closer to death. We see death all around us. We interact with ministers of death, proclaiming gospels of death. We live in a dark world, but we are the people of light and life, because we know the light of the world, and the light of the world gave his life for us. Lord, help us to not shrink back. Help us to not flee when we are confronted by the world. Not to respond in violence, not fighting for a King who needs our help, but confidently declaring the battle has already been won, the victory has already been purchased, and declaring our King is good, our King is victorious, and whoever believes in him, whoever turns from their sins, goes from death to life. We have a message of life. We are a people of life. Lord, we praise you for the life we have in Christ Jesus. We praise you that he would take on flesh and walk among us. We praise you that he is on the throne right now and that we will see him one day dancing and rejoicing and singing and feasting with David and Jonathan. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day. But until that day, we are your messengers. Use us, send us for your kingdom, for the namesake of our King, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.